go now for Junior Church. For those of you who are scheduled to go to Junior Church, this is the time for you to go. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Thank you, Father, for your word, your unchanging word, your divine revelation to us. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would speak to us even this morning, even as we just sang, speak, O Lord. Change us, Father God. Renew our minds. Strengthen our hearts. Grant us a willing spirit to sustain us, dear Father. Give us the grace to run after Christ. We'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
When 13-year-old Devin Coleman was diagnosed with cancer, the prognosis was not very good. It was very grim. Even after all kinds of treatments, it appeared as though Devin wouldn't live very long. He was released from the hospital in late October in the hopes that he'd be able to fulfill his final wish to spend Christmas at home with his family in Port Clinton, Ohio. After he got home, it became very clear that Devin would not live till Christmas. Knowing how badly he wanted to celebrate that holiday, friends of the family began to plan a Christmas in November just for Devin. When word got out about what they were doing, the whole community joined in. Carolers sang outside of his window. Shaved ice was brought in to mimic the snow. And even the town's Christmas lights were lit up earlier than normal. Well, sadly, just 2 weeks after Devin got his early Christmas, he succumbed to his disease. But only after a whole town moved a set holiday to meet a dying boy's last wish. Now, Devin's story is an exception because Christmas Day comes at the very same time every single year, no matter how badly most children wish that it could come so much sooner. Long before anyone was even looking forward to this holiday, however, God gave a prophetic promise that included the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ, who's the only true reason that we celebrate this season. Genesis 3:15 might seem like a very strange text for a Christmas sermon, but I agree with the great preacher George Whitefield, who said that this verse could be accompanied by the great tidings of great joy that was spoken by the angels on that first Christmas night. He said, "For this is the first promise that was made of a Savior to the apostate race of Adam." You might not hear any jingle bells ringing in this passage, but the story of the earliest Christmas gift is found in this first promise of the gospel. I want you to come back with me this morning, not to the city of David, but to the Garden of Eden. And I want you to listen very carefully to the story that's told there in the few words of this prophecy that was spoken as a curse upon the serpent. There wasn't any decorative tinsel hanging down from the tree of life, but there was a gift that was given long before that first Christmas night. So the way that I propose to deal with the text we have before us today is under the following three different headings. Number one, there's a hostility behind the narrative of Christmas. Number two, there was a hero that was born the night of Christmas. And number three, there's a hope beyond the nativity of Christmas. So first of all then, there's a hostility behind the narrative of Christmas. There is nothing holly or jolly about the context of our verse. Although it contains the good news about the birth of Jesus Christ and a hint at the glories that would follow and flow out of that birth, it is surrounded by the bad news of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden and the guilt and pollution of sin that's been passed on to all of their posterity born to them by natural generation. The Christmas story, if you and I really understand it, is not all candy and carols. The backdrop to the story of Christmas is this epic battle between good and evil, between heaven and hell, between God and Satan. Dr. Russell Moore refers to the Virgin Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 as the first Christmas carol. And he calls that song a war hymn, and he's absolutely right. That's exactly what it is. Mary sang about a war that began long before the eternal Son of God was miraculously conceived in her womb through the agency of the Spirit. And in Genesis 3:15, we find the word that's used to describe that war. It's the word enmity. God speaks to Satan, who's taken the form of a serpent. He says this in verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that word enmity means malice, hatred, strife, hostility. It's a word of warfare and conflict. And I want you to think with me, first of all, of the start of this conflict. Genesis chapter 3 begins with the description of the serpent being the craftiest of all the beasts of the field that the Lord our God had made. And it closes with him being cursed as the sworn enemy of mankind. And in between, we read the story of how Satan, appearing as a serpent, deceived and tempted Eve to disobey God and thereby initiate the fall of man. From a state of innocent perfection, in closest possible fellowship with God, Adam and Eve fell into the curse of sin and depravity and brokenness and death. And before God handed down the individual judgments upon Adam and Eve, he first of all dealt with the serpent. He looked at this great foe of his fallen people and he said this means war. I'll put hatred and strife between my people and yours. I'll declare war on you through these very creatures that you've deceived and degraded. Guys, Christmas reminds us that our God did not leave us to the doom of the enemy of our souls. He didn't abandon us to our great adversary, the devil. His prophecy in Genesis 3:15 set forth in motion a conflict that would rage from Adam to Jesus Christ, the effects of which we still feel even to this day. As with every single war, it's often been ugly. And yet you and I can take heart, as we're going to see so clearly in a few minutes, that God did and would fight for us. God Himself came to our rescue right away in the garden in the making of a great and precious promise. Praise His name. Not only do I want us to consider the start of this conflict, but I also want us to consider the story of this conflict. I want you to listen very carefully to the language of Genesis 3:15. Listen to what it says. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now this animosity and hostility would extend so far beyond Eve and the serpent to the broader separate lines of their descendants. And so in this we find the beginning of a storyline of two lines of people that literally fleshes itself out on the pages of Scripture. On the one hand, there's going to be a large number of the human race that will follow after the rebellion of Satan. And these people are going to reject God and His Christ. They'll despise His authority. They'll resist His will. They'll scorn and blaspheme His name with their every single breath by the way in which they live their lives in rebellion. But there's going to be another line, a line of people who by the sovereign grace and mercy of God will know their Creator. And they'll walk with Him. They'll believe Him. They'll love Him. They'll trust Him. And they will serve Him. Charles Spurgeon once said, Satan counted on man's descendants being his confederates, but God would break up this covenant with hell and raise up for himself a seed that would war against the satanic power. That's us. That's us here today. These two rival lines would do battle from the very beginning. You see the result of the first conflict in the blood of Abel that was spilled out in the field, shed by the hand of his own wicked brother Cain. You see the difference between the lines in a man like named Nimrod, who ambitiously builds cities and kingdoms for his own name's sake, and a man like Enoch, who simply walks with God all the way into heaven. You see the tension between these two lines in brothers like Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, the one being the son of the flesh, and the other being the son chosen by God. And the conflict rages when Pharaoh orders the Hebrew babies to be thrown into the Nile. When Saul's spear was maliciously hurled at King David's head, when Baal-Haman plotted to kill not only Mordecai, but all the Jews, and when King Herod made this decree that all the boys under the age of 2 should be slaughtered in an effort to stamp out his rival, the war's going on. when the fullness of time had come and the Lord Jesus Christ was finally born in Bethlehem in the city of David. Listen, guys, it was in the wake of a war that had been raging for thousands of years. No wonder that when the ultimate seed of the woman finally entered this world, the angels broke out in song and they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased." Jesus Christ had come as the promised last in this long line of combatants, and as the first in an even longer line who through Him and through Him alone will also be more than conquerors. Now, before we move into our second point, I want us to pause just for a few minutes this morning. I want to take the time to address what I've called the secrets of this conflict. As I said earlier on, because of Adam and Eve yielding to Satan's original temptation, the whole human race has been plunged into a state of sin and moral depravity. And since that great fall, every single one of us in this room this morning struggles with temptation. Is that not true? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Being a Christian and even walking with God for so many years does not eliminate or minimize the dangers of temptation. There lies within each and every one of us this insatiable desire and lust for that which is forbidden by God. That's what we want. That which God forbids, we want. Someone once said it like this: most people want to be delivered from temptation, but they really love to keep in touch. As believers who want to please God, we need to understand how temptation works so that we can learn how to resist it. And this text in Genesis chapter 3 is a classic case study of the process of temptation. By understanding how temptation works, we can devise a strategy for victory over it. Listen, guys, to be forewarned of Satan's strategy is to be forearmed. His pattern in tempting Eve is essentially the very same approach that he uses even today. First of all, you need to understand this. Satan is crafty and deceptive, never straightforward. You hear that? He is crafty and deceptive, never straightforward. The chapter never positively identifies the serpent in the garden as being Satan, but the New Testament clearly does. And it just as clearly emphasizes that Satan's methods always involve deceit, lies, trickery, and schemes. Wherever you find that, you find the devil. Now, Satan's deceptive tactics are initially seen in the form that he takes. You know, the serpent before the fall was nothing like that poisonous, repulsive reptile that we hate. I hate snakes. I don't know about you, but I can't stand them. He was nothing like that before the fall. Part of the curse was that it'd be more cursed than all the other beasts of the field, and that would crawl along on its belly. Before that, it was an attractive animal that didn't cause Eve any kind of fear, any kind of apprehension, or any kind of repulsion. And the point I'm trying to make is this, that Satan does not usually come to us with a red tail and pointed horns and a pitchfork in his hand. He comes to us in an attractive form. He comes to us in a form that appeals to us and that draws us into himself. And the implication is that Satan waited until Eve was all alone. At some point in time, Adam does join her and she gives the fruit to him, but Satan waited till he could get her all by herself. Temptation is always most powerful when you and I are by ourselves. Who's going to know? What harm is it going to do? It's going to meet your needs. Why deny yourself? That's how Satan always works. He's crafty. He's deceptive. Never straightforward. Number two, Satan always challenges the authority of the Word of God. He didn't begin by saying, "Hey, listen, Eve, God is flat out wrong." That's not what Satan did. Instead, he planted a suggestion in Eve's mind in the form of a question. He says this: "Is it really true that God said that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Is that really true?" In other words, let's talk about what God said. There can't be any harm in discussing this, can there? But Satan's question smuggles in the assumption that the Word of God is subject to our own judgment and that we can decide what we're going to accept or reject. And as soon as you and I begin to swallow those kinds of assumptions, we find ourselves living on the enemy's turf. The beginning Eve defends God by correcting Satan's extreme statement, but then Satan counters her defense by reinterpreting God's reason behind the commandment, smuggling in this other dangerous assumption that you and I don't need to obey the Word of God unless we understand His reasons behind the command. Now, when anyone tries to explain away or reinterpret God's clearly laid out commandments as not applying to us, then red lights and loud sirens should be going off. They will always try to tempt us by getting us to question the authority of Scripture. Come on, he says, you don't really believe all that restrictive, outdated stuff about sexual immorality, do you? You don't believe that. Surely you don't believe that this book of ancient Hebrew religious myths is actually binding on us today? You're not so naive to believe something like that. You can't take it as applying literally to us. That's Satan's line. He tempts us by being deceptive and by challenging the authority of the Word of God. Third, Satan always tries to impugn the character of God. Always. He does that in all kinds of different ways. Number one, he uses exaggeration to make God seem harsh. God did not say that Adam and Eve could eat from any tree in the garden, but only from one tree. He told them they were free to eat from every tree but one. But what did Satan do? He stretched it to make it sound like God was prohibiting everything. And by overstating the case, Satan was drawing Eve into his trap. He always tries to get us to focus on the negatives that God has given instead of focusing on His many positives. We end up thinking that God is some kind of sovereign celestial grouch who doesn't want us to enjoy life. But we need to understand that even God's prohibitions are only for our good. That's where sin always begins, isn't it? In one sense, I believe the fall really took place before Adam and Eve ate of the fruit because their thinking about God was wrong. Sin always begins with a wrong conception of the nature of God. We see this happening even in our churches today. People don't like what they perceive to be God's strictness, and so they modify His holiness and they excuse their sin by saying, "We're under grace. God really wouldn't be so harsh as to judge my sin, would He?" And Satan goes on to say that God really isn't good. He's trying to hold something back from you. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there is some truth to that statement. I mean, after they eat the fruit, look at verse 22. Listen to what God says. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. But the lie here is that God is not good. That's the lie. Almost every single temptation that confronts us contains the very same lie. Satan wants us to doubt the goodness of God because we will not trust a God who is not good. That's why we need to be especially on guard when we're going through a time of suffering in our lives. The Apostle Peter's warning to be on the alert in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 because our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour was written to people who were suffering. And he assures them that God has not forgotten them and His purposes are wise and holy and true and that He's the God of all grace who's going to bring about every single one of His precious promises to pass. But they need to resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. So guys, we must never impugn the character of God by believing that He's harsh or by believing that He's not good, or by corrupting any other one of His glorious attributes, regardless of the circumstances that you and I face in life. Sin always begins with a wrong conception of the nature of God. Number four, he also contradicts the certainty of God's judgment. Look at what he says in verse 4. What does he say there? He says, "You will not surely die." Isn't it significant that the very first doctrine that Satan denies is the doctrine of God's judgment? I mean, I find that so telling. Satan's lie is always this. Sin isn't really all that bad. It really isn't all that serious. You can do whatever you want and God is not going to judge you for it. That's ironic that having just persuaded Eve that God isn't really good, or else he would have never prohibited you from eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan now implies that God is too good to punish such a minor infraction as eating one single piece of fruit with a major penalty as death. Satan always does that. He always moves God's absolute holiness and God's absolute justice towards the middle so that God neither remains totally holy or totally just. But the problem simply wasn't the food. What was the problem? It was their unbelief. It was their rebellion. It was their disobedience. It was their pride. God had provided them with everything they needed. He clearly demonstrated His goodness and His love towards them. They had every single reason to trust Him and to honor Him. They had no reason to be listening to the lies of the devil. So Satan will always seek to tempt us and lure us astray by trying to convince us that there are no serious consequences to our sin and that God's judgment isn't real. And one final tactic before we move on. Satan always promises pleasure, but he never, ever mentions the pain. Never! Genesis 3 verse 5, he says, "You're going to be like God." It doesn't elaborate. He simply says, knowing good and evil. And there's a mixture of truth and error there. The thing promised was true to some degree. But at the very same time, it was so far away from the truth. It's like the freedom that sin always promises. It's true in part, but it's ultimately false. Why? Because sin always enslaves us. Sin always takes us farther than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we want to stay. It costs us more than what we want to pay. Satan doesn't bother to tell Eve the terrible consequences for her and for her family and for the entire human race as the result of this one single act of disobedience. He never does. He showed her the forbidden fruit, and he let the attractiveness of that fruit in lead her and us to our doom. Eve listened to a creature instead of listening to her Creator. She followed her impressions instead of following His instructions, and she made self-fulfillment instead of the glory of God her ultimate goal. How can this be wrong when it feels so right? Remember that song? Now, at the beginning, the results seemed somewhat beneficial, right? She didn't die physically right on the spot. Her eyes were open just like Satan said. Maybe God was wrong. Maybe God made a mistake. But as we all know, death did set in at that very moment. Eve died spiritually, and physical death began its course in her that very second. Sometimes we wrongly interpret God's merciful delay of judgment to be a denial of the certainty of His judgment. But what God says, friends, He always does. Satan's promises never, ever come true. Sin usually does give us initial pleasure, but it's always followed up by lasting pain. Now, with all that being said, let me quickly give you a strategy for victory over temptation. Five really quick points. Number one, always be aware of new twists in doctrine and practice. Always be aware of that. Since the devil always uses deception and lies, we've got to be so very careful when somebody starts to promote new doctrines. Number two, we always have to affirm the authority of the Word of God in our churches and in our lives. If we take the authority of Scripture away, we launch ourselves on this sea of moral relativism with no rudder to steer us. Guys, we've got to submit ourselves to the Word of God, no matter how difficult or costly. Number three, we always have to affirm the character of God as revealed in His Word. Sin always begins with this wrong conception of God, as I said. Satan tries to deceive us through trial and disappointment to get us to doubt God's goodness or to get us to doubt God's sovereignty. And it's such a short step from there to rebellion. Because how can you and I love a God or trust a God that isn't good and that isn't in control? We've got to believe what the Scripture says about God because it's true. We've got to live that way. Number four, we have to affirm the reality of God's judgment. We cannot get away with sin any more than a person here this morning could set his clothes on fire and not get burned. The fact that judgment isn't immediate does not mean that judgment is not certain. God is patient with us, the Bible says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Finally, number five, we have to remember that sin does give momentary, fleeting pleasures. But it always results in a pain that far outweighs the pleasure. Sin does have its delights, right? It is fun for the moment, but you always end up paying an awful price. Not only you, listen to me guys, not only you, but your children and your grandchildren after them will suffer the consequences of the choices that you and I make. Sin is a lot like living extravagantly on a credit card, right? For a few months you can really live it up like a king. But the bills are going to come due. You're going to have to pay up. The pleasures of sin are not worth the awful price of it. And so when the fullness of time had come and the Lord Jesus Christ was finally born in Bethlehem in the city of David, it was in the wake of a war that had been raging for thousands of years. Jesus Christ had come as the promised last in this long line of combatants and as the first, and in an even longer line who through Him would also be more than conquerors over the wiles and the schemes and the lies, deceptions and temptations of the enemy of our souls. Let me get back to the main theme of the sermon this morning. As I said before, guys, there's nothing holly or jolly about the context of our verse. It does contain the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ and all the glories that will follow that birth, but it's surrounded by this bad news of the fall and everything that the fall has entailed. On that first Christmas night, I want to talk about the hero born now on the first Christmas night. On that first Christmas night, so long ago, few people knew or even cared about the humble birth that took place in that lonely barn, outside that busy inn, in that little town. But listen to me, guys, all of heaven knew the significance of what was taking place there. The stars were shining, were they not? The angels were singing. And there was a word that came to these poor, humble shepherds who were the outcasts of their society. And the angel said this, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Do you hear that? Good news of great joy. Why? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Who's Christ the Lord? Listen to me. A hero had now entered the long story of humanity and its struggle with sin and evil and death and the devil. And the birth of this hero had been predicted by God in the garden of man's fall long before it was ever proclaimed by the angels on the hillside of Judea. I want you to take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 once again. I want you to consider with me the nature of this hero's birth. Listen to what God says to the serpent. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice that word offspring. You see it there? Literally means a seed, the kind of seed that we put into the ground. But in this context, it refers to someone's children, refers to their descendants, and specifically to one single descendant. And I also want you to notice that God spoke of her offspring. Do you see that? Her offspring. Now that's a very strange way to describe a family line, is it not? Even today, we usually trace our lineages through the father and not the mother. I mean, it's certainly true in Scripture that families descend from the seed of man, not the woman. God's people are the seed of Abraham. They're not the seed of Sarah. And yet here, the woman is her seed that's mentioned. And we might scratch our heads there and wonder at that statement unless we recall the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of what? He's born of a virgin. A virgin. He had no earthly father from which he sprang. The Bible says this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want exposure to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Guys, even here in the Garden of Eden, against the backdrop of man's great fall into spiritual ruin in rebellion, is the glorious story of God's gracious redemption as seen through the miraculous nature of the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, the only begotten Son of God, God, a very God, that long-awaited seed of the woman. So many people scoff at the notion of a virgin birth. They know too much biology to swallow that kind of theology. They don't mind this cute, cuddly little baby swallowed before his earthly parents. But when we tell them that he's the seed of the woman, when we tell them that he's the virgin-born eternal Son of God who became flesh, when we say that he's the only exception to the reproductive process, they think we've lost our minds. They think we're all crazy. They mock us. They scorn us. They write us off as being naive and gullible. But I want you to know that the very same God who predicted this virgin birth also is the God who performed it and brought it to pass. Even the Virgin Mary thought it was strange at the beginning. Remember that? She goes, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She didn't understand. And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you." And then he says this, "Therefore the child will be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. He said, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who's called barren." Now here it is. "For nothing is impossible with God." Now, with this in mind, think with me not only about the nature of this hero's birth, but think of me of the need for this hero's birth. Why the seed of a woman? Why a virgin-born Savior and hero for Adam's fallen and helpless race? Why? Why? Well, the answer is that even while there was a long line of men who warred against this serpent, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, all these were men. Even though they were God's men, they were still nevertheless just men descended from the loins of their very first father, Adam. They were mere creatures of the earth. Although the grace of God had worked in their hearts and had called them into covenant with Himself, there in their veins still flowed the tainted, sin-filled blood of all men that was affected and infected with the very same disease of pride and rebellion and disobedience that came from Adam, their first father. Condemned them all to death, both spiritual and physical, and to depravity. As righteous but fallen, imperfect warriors, every single one of these men that I mentioned had taken their stand for God and for His glory in their day. They did stand for God. They fought against that ancient foe, the devil. But not one of them, not one of those men proved to be a champion in the end, as sin ultimately stained each and every one of their lives and claimed its wage of death from them. But I want you to lean over that cattle stall with me this morning. I want you to peek at this tiny, pink, helpless baby of Bethlehem, and you'll see the one who was born to be the King of our salvation. You would see the one who was born to set us free, praise God, Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, and in Him there is no stain of sin. On His lips there is no deceit. In His heart there was no rebellion or animosity against the Father, but only obedience to His will. A baby's hands in Bethlehem were small and softly curled, the hymn says, but held within their dimpled grasp the hope of all the world. Praise God for that. Let me conclude with my last point. Not only is there hostility behind the narrative of Christmas and hero born the night of Christmas, but listen, guys, because of that hero, there is a hope beyond the nativity of Christmas. All the way back before the creation of time, God had not only decreed what would happen in Bethlehem, but He also decreed something else. He also decreed what would happen at Calvary. If all we see, guys, at Christmas time is the nativity and the mother and the child and the shepherds and the star and the stable, then we've missed the whole message of Christmas. We've missed the whole hope of Christmas.
In this promised Christmas gift of Genesis 3:15, you and I are pointed to a hope that far extends past the stable. I want to take you back to the context of Genesis chapter 3 and explain what I mean. You know, sometimes you and I have wrong perceptions about how God deals with sin and with guilt, don't we? We think that God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, that He chewed them out, that He cursed everything in sight, that He kicked them out of the garden, and then locked the door behind them. We only see God as the one who lowers down the boom on guilty sinners. But that is not the picture of Genesis chapter 3. Instead, what do we find? We find a God who graciously seeks the guilty sinner and who provides for their salvation. He promises them victory over the tempter. He promises them freedom from the curse. And even His expelling them from the garden was an act of His divine mercy and grace in that it protected them from living forever in their fallen condition. This is a chapter that gives us such great hope, a hope that finds its fulfillment in the hero that was born on that first Christmas night. God graciously seeks and confronts and offers reconciliation to guilty sinners. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 10. Let me read it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Sinful men always try to hide from God. But God is the one who pursues us by grace. God called to Adam and He asked him the very first question attributed to God in the Bible, "Where are you, Adam?" And whenever God asks a question, it's not to get information. God knew exactly where Adam was. He asked the question to make Adam think. And His question told Adam two things. Adam, number one, you're lost. And number two, I have come to find you. Isn't that amazing? Adam, you're lost. But I have come to find you. Everybody needs to know those very same two things. We are lost, and God Himself has come to find us. And He's done so through the hero that He promised in Genesis 3:15. The Bible says, Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Praise God! Praise God! Before any one of us can ever be reconciled to God, we have got to answer for ourselves the very same question that God asked of Adam. Where are you? And the answer to that question is that like him, you and I are lost. We are dying. We are perishing in our sins. Before God can save any one of us, we've got to be willing to admit that. That's why Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when I say that God's seeking of Adam was gracious, I mean by that Adam did not deserve to be found or forgiven. He had openly rebelled against God and against God's great love and against God's one commandment. Friends, not one of us here this morning deserves the favor of God. God could have zapped both of them right there in the garden and started over with a new couple. He could have waited for a little while, let them stew in their own juice. He could have let them hide behind those silly fig leaves, cowering in fear every time they heard a noise in the bushes. He could have let them pay for what they'd done. He could have come down in wrath and injustice and said, "Adam, front and center for your court-martial and execution." But that's not what God did. Listen to me, guys. God came looking for them the very same day that our first parents sinned. And there's only one word that describes this great act of God. It is the word grace. Grace, 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 grace. God does not seek us because you and I deserve it. He seeks us because He's gracious. He graciously came to Adam with a question that was designed to make him think, "Where are you? Look at yourself hiding behind that tree. Look at yourself in those silly fig leaves that you're trying so desperately to cover yourself with. What are you doing, Adam? Why are you there?" No sinner seeks after God. We always try to run and hide. It's God who graciously seeks and finds the hiding sinner. Like I said before, if all we see at Christmas is the nativity and the mother and the child and shepherds and stars and stable, then we have missed the real hope of Christmas. We've missed the real hope of God's gracious, condescending seeking. In this promised gift of Genesis 3:15, you and I are pointed to hope that extends so far beyond the stable. And what is that hope? It's first of all, listen to this very carefully, it's first of all the hope of a decisive fight. A decisive fight. The first strike of the serpent against God's people was in the garden when he caused Adam and Eve to sin. The enmity began there at that moment. And guys, it has been played out in a million battles from Eden to Egypt and from the wilderness to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's even fought today in this room. But in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, there's a narrowing of the language into one single decisive battle that would bring hope to every single one of us. And I want you to see a look at it. You see it there in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now listen, he shall bruise your head. Now listen to these words. And you shall bruise his heel. The singular seed of the woman, the hero born into the story and struggle of Adam's fallen race, would be wounded as he faces off against that wicked, hateful, God-defying snake. Somewhere in the great storyline of redemption, Satan himself and the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would face off in combat. And where all the other champions of God had failed, this one champion of God would not fail. And where do you think that decisive battle took place? Where? It had to be at the cross. It had to be at Golgotha. There the Son of God was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him. And listen, by His wounds, you and I have been healed. Satan struck this dying hero. He struck this gracious champion of the people of God on the heel, and he believed it to be his greatest and final victory. See the blood flow out of his wounds. Watch that sky darken over his head. See the Father pour out the fury of his wrath at the cross, and hear the Son of God cry out in the loudest of all agonies, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what the fleeting pleasure of Adam's sinful, willful disobedience cost this great promised champion of God. The serpent's bite claimed yet another life. That cross seemed like this snake's crowning moment. I want you to listen this morning because it's not over. Because in the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is not the only one who would be wounded in this critical battle. No, you and I have hope, not only because of that decisive fight, but also because of that defeated foe. Listen to the text once more this morning. I want you to listen to it like the lyrics to a joyful Christmas hymn. The sovereign God looked at the serpent, he said this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now listen to the glorious words. He shall bruise your head, praise God. Yes, this hero and champion of Adam's helpless fallen race was mortally wounded by the bite of that old serpent, the devil, on the cross. But that bite would be the last strike that that serpent would have ever effectively make, because as Jesus Christ rose again triumphantly from the grave on the third day, listen to me guys, the nail-scarred foot of the risen Savior came down upon his head and crushed him between his sinless, all-powerful feet, and the people of God should all be saying amen and praise be to his holy name. Jesus Christ cried out, it is finished. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And the blood of the Lamb of God was offered as an atonement for our sins. And the curse that the devil lured on us in the garden was lifted from us at the cross as this one and only true and promised champion defeated sin, defeated Satan, defeated death, and defeated separation from God forever as he rose again from the dead. That's why the angel said, glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. It is not merely the notion, guys, of a newly born king that causes you and me to sing joy to the world. It's the knowledge that this baby of Bethlehem would one day become the hero of Calvary, the hero of the empty tomb, laying down his life on that cross as the sinless, selfless substitute of every single person who repent of their sins and put their trust in him alone to save them from those sins. That's why you and I can sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare a room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. That's why we can all sing that song. The first Christmas gift was not anything that was found in the bag of St. Nicholas. It wasn't even the gold and frankincense or myrrh that was found in the hands of those magi. The first Christmas gift was His promise that the gracious, sinner-seeking God made to us in the Garden of Eden, of that great hero and champion who came to save His people from their sins. Guys, this is the proto-evangelium. This is the first gospel. This is the good news that we celebrate not only this morning, but every single day of the year in which we live because of the grace and mercy of God in our lives. You might have had very little under your Christmas tree this year at Christmas. Maybe you had little on your table this year at Christmas. Maybe your family and friends might be few, and you might have convinced yourself this morning that there's no reason to be celebrating this time of the season. But I want to remind you today that this little baby of Bethlehem is the champion that I've been preaching about. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the hero of Genesis 3:15. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came to have His heel struck in our place, so that by His passion He might crush our great adversary beneath His sinless, all-powerful feet. If you know Him today, and if you've been rescued and redeemed by His glorious name, then I want you to understand that you've got more reason to celebrate this morning than the richest lost man on the face of this planet. You've got more reason to be happy than Robert Downey Jr. if you know Christ. But if you don't know Him this morning, I want to redirect you to the very first question that God ever asked a man. Where are you? Where are you? Are you hiding from God? Afraid of Him because of the sin in your life? Are you trying to cover your sin with the fig leaves of your own righteousness, the fig leaves of your own religion, the fig leaves of your own good works? Maybe like Jonah, you're one of God's children, but you're running away from His purpose and will for you. You've got sin in your life, and you've been yielding to temptation, and you haven't been willing to deal with it or confess it or turn away from it in your life. Your guilt might make you think that God is after you only to punish and condemn you. But the Bible says that He's the gracious, sinner-seeking God who's after you only to save you from the judgment that your sins deserve through the atonement of this great champion who's already made that sacrifice for us. He's graciously calling, where are you? If you come to Him and acknowledge your sin and your need of Him, He'll deliver you from the dominion of that wretched snake. He'll transfer you into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This Christmas, guys, will we not give thanks to God for the promised gift of this mighty champion and hero of our souls? Will we not do that? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You and praise You so much that You are that hero of Genesis 3:15. We praise You, Lord Jesus, that You allowed Your heel to be struck in our place so that we might go free. Lord, as Your people, we want to thank You for the great salvation that You've given to us this morning, the deliverance that we have from our sins. The fact that we can have freedom over temptation, Lord God, as we studied even today, And I pray, Father, that every single one of us who names the name of Christ in this room would live our lives to the glory of this great champion of the Father who gave us great salvation. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who's not yet surrendered their lives to Christ. Father, help them to see that they can't hide themselves behind fig leaves, whether it's religion or good works. They need the righteousness of Christ. They need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away their sins. I pray even this day that they would bow their knee and trust in Him alone to save them from their sins. And we'll be careful to give You the thanks, the glory, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
I see you guys.